We are in Leviticus chapter 25, resuming our study at verse 1, 25:1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that would be Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1. Leviticus 25, 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This is critical for the relative side of our spiritual life, because we're expected to grow up to maturity, and we do that by taking in the spiritual food of Bible doctrine. This is for serious students, of course, only because serious students are the ones that will reach maturity. The fly-by-night students are not going to make it. They might get to some level, but other things are more important to them. So let's take an opportunity, if we have to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which is the absolute side of your spiritual life. You're either filled with the Holy Spirit or you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Every second you log in the divine dynasphere, filled with the Holy Spirit is rewardable. And then part two, the greater rewards are when you take in Bible doctrine and grow to maturity. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we are about to learn today. In Christ's name, amen. So Leviticus chapter 25 deals with the Sabbath. And if you have your book, Christian Doctrines, you can go to the Mosaic Law and read all about the different Sabbaths that are set out in the Torah. What is the Torah? The Torah is the first five books of the Bible written primarily by Moses, 99% of them written by Moses. And we are now in Leviticus, which is going to be the last book we study in the Torah. So chapter 25, verse 1, it starts out this way. The Lord, in the singular, then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. Verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crops. But during the seventh year, the land shall be a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So what is this all about? Well, basically, as we read here, this is an agricultural society, so almost everybody's engaged in agriculture in one form or the other. And so the command is very clear. We know what the Sabbath that was commanded for the Hebrews on the seventh day, they're supposed to rest and do no work. We saw that in Deuteronomy. That means you don't do your normal job. But this is another Sabbath. This is a seven-year Sabbath. So for a complete year, you're not supposed to harvest those crops. You simply let the land alone, and you're going to live off the excess that you have gathered during those 6 years. This means, of course, that you rely on God. And this is something that we all have to learn, that we rely on God, because God has given us an environment where we think that we can do everything, and everything comes to us through our labor, our efforts. And so we have that issue again where it's true, but it's not true. Yes, it's very true if you want something, you've got to work for it, and you do this and you do that under the laws of divine institutions. If you want that A, you've got to study and work to get the A. It's not going to simply appear on your grade slip. So that's very true. However, God controls everything. He gives you the brain. He gives you the time. He gives you all the things you need to study to make the A, and that's just an illustration, or whatever you're doing in life. All the things that you have are a result and courtesy of the grace of God. So you're allowed to, of course, participate in this history of your own life, but your life has been written a long time ago. Look up the doctrine of life. Before one word was written on one page, the book was already done. And so God knows all these things beforehand. So this is a teaching tool for the Hebrews that don't get your head too big. When you go out and do this agricultural stuff, God brings the rain, because you're not going to have a crop unless you have the rain in its seasons, the right amount of rain, the right amount of sun, the temperature has to be correct. And if these things are not in accordance with the laws of nature or the laws of God, then your crops won't grow. So this is a promise. This is a commendation to God. God promises, I will do my part. I will certainly bless you. I'll give you crops beyond your imagination, and you'll have produce in abundance. But on the seventh year, you're supposed to do no rest, and you're supposed to think about, how did all these things come about? And so you have 1 year to kind of cool your heels. Now, also, there's another practical application. I'm not an agriculturalist, but I'm told that if you plant the same crops over and over and over again, you diminish the vitamins in the soil, and you're supposed to rotate crops and do different things and animal manure and stuff like that. But that may be true, but the main principle here is that you are recognizing that all these things come from God. No one is a self-made man. In the Christian way of life, you are a servant of God. God's the commander-in-chief. He gives you the privilege to participate in the angelic conflict. So it really doesn't matter what you do. It matters what you are. And many people do different things, this job, this profession, that profession. At the end of the day, no. In fact, at the beginning of the day, those things really don't matter. What matters is that you're following orders. And God orders all believers to reach maturity. That's the orders he gives you. So whatever you do in life, of course, we're supposed to be the best at what we can do. We're supposed to be the best citizens, model citizens, and all those types of things. You do your duty as in the Lord. But you don't forget the source of these blessings. And many people forget where their success and their blessings come from, and that's what the Hebrews are supposed to do. Now, by way, we already know that the Hebrews did not obey this commandment. Some few families did, but by and large, the national entity, they didn't rest the seventh day. They just kept on and ignored the Sabbath. And they paid a price of divine discipline, as we've already seen, for not following these commandments. And then it says, verse 5, your harvest aftergrowth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. So while you're having this sabbatical year, if you have grape vines that are there, they're going to grow natural grapes. They're going to do this, they're going to do that, and you're commanded, no, you're not supposed to take those things. You're not supposed to go in and untrim the vines and do not gather the fruit. So who's going to gather the fruit? Well, the animals will gather it, or whatever's going to gather, or rot and die in the ground and go back into the soil. Verse 6, all of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourselves and your male and female slaves and your hired man and your foreign servants and those who live as aliens with you. So this is a commandment that the crops will be shared with anybody. So people that are poor or the destitute or whatever can pick up whatever scraps are here, whatever scraps are there, but you're not supposed to gather it and then offer it for sale or whatever you're going to do with it. Verse 7, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. So the animals will be able to go in and eat all they want from the fields and just have a wonderful time during that seventh year. Verse 8, you are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7th Sabbath of years, namely 49 years. So the 49 years, this is another Sabbath. We'll just round it off to 50 years. On the 50th year, we've seen this before, you're supposed to give back any land sales back to the original owner. This is something they never, never did. Why is that? Well, because you accumulate wealth, and after 50 years, can you imagine taking your deed of trust and giving it to somebody? If you made a bank loan and giving it to this person or giving it to that person, or returning property that you had and you'd worked this property, this land for all that time? Because it's a reminder, again, God gave you all these things. God can take them away. Remember Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. God gave me everything. God took it away. And he's absolutely correct. Now, when Job had his test, and again, he was a mature believer. He's being tested to reach the highest level of maturity. When he passed that test, he got double, triple what he had before. How'd that all happen? Well, it happened because God controls history, and he controls your life. He knows every hair on your head, always has, always will. And he provides all the things that you have. And this is a reminder to these people that every 50th year, you will return the property. And we studied that before. So, verse 9, you shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. And you shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend, or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In production to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price, and in proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price, for it is a number of crops he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce to you, so you can eat your fill and live securely on it. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessings for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. So this is God's promise. If you do these things in the sixth year, I will triple the output of those crops and those animals or whatever it is, so you have an abundance to last for that seventh year. In fact, it'll be 3 years worth of food. Now, did the Jews believe this? Did they do it? No, they didn't do it. They simply did not believe God's promise. They looked at the human viewpoint, because the human viewpoint says, wow, if we don't, you know, plant the crops and reap the crops and sell these things, we're going to go broke. We'll all starve to death. That's the human viewpoint, because logically, that's kind of true. They didn't have refrigeration. They had ways to store things, of course, but if you're a farmer and someone says, well, 1 year you just do nothing, most farmers would kind of scratch their head and say, well, that doesn't make any sense. And from a human viewpoint, no, it doesn't make any sense. But from a divine viewpoint, this is the client nation of God. He's promised. And God cannot lie. God makes lots of promises to us. And we use the faith rest technique. The Jews should have used the faith rest technique. They had that problem-solving device, because this is a problem. They simply claim a promise of God, this promise right here, I'll give you 3 years' worth of crops if you do the Sabbath on the seventh year. By and large, a few families did it. Most of them did not. The vast majority ignored this because they looked at it from the human viewpoint, not from the divine point, the viewpoint. They were losers. And therefore, they didn't reap the benefit of the Lord's blessings on the sixth year at all. And then we continue to verse 22. When you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in. Because that's another point in agriculture. So yes, if I don't plant anything the seventh year, that means I have nothing for the seventh year except for the sixth year. And then it takes a whole season for the crop on the eighth year to start growing so I can pull it in. But the Lord promises, you will have enough. Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of you. And this is a promise that God made. Jews didn't keep this. By and large, they did not. Do we have the same problems in our lives? We have lots of problems. We have lots of promises. Do you rely on the promise of the Lord, or do you rely on human viewpoint? Human viewpoint has many things that they tell you. But God, of course, has his own promises. And you would say, well, we don't have this specific promise from the Lord. Ours are more ambiguous. They're not clear cut. You know, God promises, I will bring you into the land. I'll do this. I'll do that. And we can test those promises pretty quickly. But what about our lives? We don't know where we're going to go, what we're going to eat. But we do know, we do have promises. And God basically says to us, don't worry about tomorrow. I will take care of tomorrow. You just study Bible doctrine, and I will open the doors for you, and I will lead you into those things. So, yes, there are promises that are a little bit more ambiguous. They're not as direct. But nevertheless, God cannot lie. So simply claim the promise. relax, in other words. A lot of people get all upset and they fitter and, you know, fret and worry and wonder and do this and do that. And that's natural things. But when you find yourself doing that, just say, wait a minute, why am I doing that? God is my Father. He's my Creator. He's made me promises. I can't lose. So let the other losers think about that. I'm not a loser. I'm a winner believer, and I will trust in the Lord. As Job said, even though he kills me, I will trust in the Lord. And that was during his second test. I was an amazing believer. Now, of course, you've got to have Bible doctrine, and God will give you little tests as you progress in your life, in your spiritual life. It takes time, but you will get to that point. You just keep plugging along. As we've seen many, many times in the Old and the New Testament, the key is perseverance, endurance, perseverance, where Bible doctrine is your number one priority. How do you know Bible doctrine is your number one priority? Well, you know the answer to that. How much time do you spend on it? Are you a serious student? If you would give yourself a quiz, could you pass a lot of these things? In other words, could you identify the doctrines? Could you put them together? Can you apply them? That's the whole key to it. Chapter 23 of Leviticus. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. So this is a reminder. Everything you have, again, agricultural society, oh, this is my land, I put up fences, this is this, you're going to die, and that land is not your land. And so someone else will have the land. But can you give up and do these things while you're still alive? Because whether you want to give up the land while you're alive or dead, you're going to give it up when you die. That was part of Solomon's problem. Remember when Solomon was in reversionism, part of his consternation was, I've done all this work. I've accumulated all this property, all this land, all these things, and it goes to somebody else. It's going to go to my sons or whoever it is, and I don't get to have it, and it's gone. It upset him. Well, why should it upset you? As the Lord reminds us all, this stuff is merely table dressing. You are, your soul is what you are. The only thing you can have is a permanent possession. And you know what that is. That's Bible doctrine in your soul. That'll never depart. All the other stuff is gone. So enjoy it while you can, but don't get to the point where, you know, you become greedy and avarice in terms of wanting more, because an arrogant person, they never get over the wants. They got this, they want more. They got more, they want even more. They never get over it. But they will get over it when they die. So this is a reminder from the Lord to these people that I have given you all these things. Don't go around, you know, telling people that this is my property and, you know, blah, 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 blah. And, of course, we have the reminder that you are to take care of your family. Look up the doctrine of giving, your kinsmen. We are all related to people. And so family is critical. And as we know in the doctrine of giving, if you take property or food from your family to give to the church, you're worse than an unbeliever. You take care of your family first. God doesn't need your money. If he gives you the privilege to donating to a Bible teaching church or to an evangelistic mission, that's wonderful. But your primary responsibility is to your kinfolk, to yourself, to your family, to your kinfolk. And the Bible makes that very clear. So if they come on hard times, then you're to help them out. What if you got a kinfolk that just blows everything off? It's not, you know, they're the result of their bad decisions. Well, that's a different story, obviously, and you can't keep pouring money into someone that's no damn good. So you've got to make, allowances for those types of things, but you use your Bible doctrine. So the example we have here is someone that through no fault of their own has run on hard times for one reason or the other, and you're to help them out. So then verse 28, but if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at Jubilee, it shall revert. that he may return to his property. So this is the 50th year. So if you can't buy back the property, again, the year of Jubilee, the person is supposed to just give it to you. And so if you own debt on the property, couldn't make it right, then the person that owns that note is supposed to give you that property back. And that is the year of Jubilee. And so that's what we have here. Then 29, verse 20, and likewise, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, then his redemption right remains valid until a full year from its sale. His right of redemption lasts a full year. But if it is not bought back for him within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city passes permanently to its purchaser throughout his generations. It does not revert to, in the Jubilee. The houses of the villages, however, which have no surrounding walls, shall be considered as open fields. They have redemption rights and revert in the Jubilee. As for the cities of the Levites have a permanent right of redemption for the houses of the cities which are their possession. What therefore belongs to the Levites may be redeemed, and a house sell in the city of this possession reverts in the Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the sons of Israel. But pasture fields of their city shall not be sold, for that is their perpetual possession. Why is there a carve-out for the Levites not to be engaged in this Jubilee thing? Because they don't work. Their full-time job is to serve the Lord in the temple and all the other things, the guards, the getting the goods and services, supplies, and singing and stuff like that. So they are exempt from this Jubilee redemption process for their lands, for their houses, et cetera, et cetera. Verse 35. Now, in the case of countrymen of yours, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor, and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countryman may live with you. You shall not give him your silver as at interest, nor your food for grain. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, and we saw this, of course, even in the American experience, where you can sell yourself for 7 years. And after 7 years, you would be indentured servants. And the Europeans, of course, this is where they got the idea. But this is someone that's so poor that they're going to sell themselves as a servant for 7 years. You do not have the ability to sell yourself beyond that. You shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. At the year of Jubilee, of course, he's going to be set free. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. You shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. Then, too, it is out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. You may even bequeath them to your sons after you to receive as a possession. You can use them as permanent slaves. But in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. So a moment here. Obviously, people use this passage to justify human bondage. This is for the Hebrew nation, the client nation to God. This is an exception carved out by God for these people as they're developing the land. Slavery throughout the Bible is an evil. We studied that in the New Testament. And Paul, of course, recognized that the institution of slavery existed, but he also recognized that the status should be manumission. And so we studied Philemon and the letter to Philemon, and also the book of Colossians, how Paul talked about these things, that there were believers that were slaves in the Roman Empire. His advice was, his mandate was, do your duty, be the best slave you can be. However, if there's an opportunity for freedom, then take your freedom. Freedom is the heritage of all humans. It goes with the divine institutions. But in this particular circumstances, slavery is an institution that's been around since mankind almost. And so this is a thing that was rampant in the ancient world. It still exists today in parts of Africa and Asia and the Middle East. It has not gone away. So the institution of slavery is an evil, but it exists. But in the bigger picture, what was Paul telling us about Christians that were slaves? He didn't say revolt, because what does it really matter that you're a slave or not a slave? Because as Paul said, I'm a slave of Christ. I don't want to be free. Because when you're a slave, the master is responsible for giving you all the provisions that you have. He's responsible for your sustenance, for your clothes, for your entertainment, for everything. And we are said to be the slaves of Christ. I don't want to be free. Arrogant people, of course, oh, I want to be free. I want to be, you know, this, want to be that. I'm perfectly happy to be a slave of Christ. And Paul reminded, in his letter to Philemon, he reminded the owner and the slave of both of these things, that you are a slave of the Lord. All of us are slaves of the Lord. And therefore, you should treat people as you want them to treat you. So do you want to be a slave? Of course not. So manumission is the rule of the game. But in this particular circumstance, when the Hebrews came into the land, slavery was allowed. But torture of the slaves was not allowed. We've seen that before, rape and all these types of activities. But if you're a Hebrew that has sold yourself into that position, they have a higher status than other individuals that are treated as slaves and chattel in this particular dispensation. And then we have verse 47 as we conclude our study for today. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then you shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if perhaps he may redeem himself. So this refers to redeem means one of your relatives is going to buy you out of slavery. Or when it says perhaps you can redeem yourself, well, we saw this in many cultures, in fact, in the American society. Remember, slavery was practiced in all 13 colonies in the beginning, and because it became economically unfeasible, the northern colonies gradually had a system where they freed their slaves. They didn't do it overnight because it would be a huge economic hit to them. What they would do when they indicated they were going to get rid of slavery in northern states, they had many years before that law became effective. So what the slave owners would do in those states, like Connecticut or whatever, they'd simply sell their slaves to other states that hadn't passed acts outlawing slavery. They didn't free their slaves. They would take the economic hit. But again, other states, we know that North Carolina, for example, in 1860 census, you had tens of thousands of free black Southerners in North Carolina. Why is that? Well, because you had mechanisms in all these southern states where you could buy your freedom. So if you were a slave on a plantation, you would work X amount of time, but you'd have days off. And during the days off, you could start your own business. You could start making shoes or doing this or doing that and sell them, and you could accumulate the funds, and you could buy your own freedom. And this happened quite often. It also happened quite often that these slaves were freed. George Washington, for example, freed all his slaves in his will. Thomas Jefferson did the same thing. Robert E. Lee's father-in-law did the same thing. So this was a practice amongst many Southerners that recognized that slavery was evil, and they put a stop to it through their will. So this is something that occurred in the Old Testament, but again, slavery is not condoned by God. It's allowed in these circumstances in the client nation to God, the Hebrew nation at that time. So verse 50, he then with his purchaser shall calculate from the year when he sold himself to him up to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond to the number of years if he is like the days of a hired man that he shall be with him. Why they calculate up to the year of Jubilee? Because in the year of Jubilee, you have to free all your slaves. All slaves are freed. Whether they're indentured servants or real slaves, they all are freed. So if you're going to buy your freedom or someone's going to buy it, you calculate how much it will cost up to the day of Jubilee, because you'd have to free that person anyway on the day of Jubilee, on the 50th year. And then we have verse 51. If there are still many years, he shall refund part of his purchase price in proportion to them for his own redemption. And if few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he shall go calculate with him in proportion to the years he is to refund the amount for his redemption. Like a man hired year by year, he shall be with him. He shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. Even if he is not redeemed by these means, he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. For the sons of Israel are my servants. They are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So these are instructions for the Hebrews of that time. They're not instructions for us. You do not have to give your property up in the year of Jubilee. You do not have to do the seven-year sabbatical if you're in agricultural endeavors, or if you're just in normal business and you have some type of business, you don't have to say, well, I'm not going to work on the seventh year. No, these were faith rest tests for the Hebrew nation at that time. We now treat every day the same. If you want to not work on Sunday, that's fine. You can work on Sunday if you want. These things do not apply to the church age. And we study them, of course, because it has some significance. Primarily, they show that these people should have used the faith rest technique with the promises that were given them. And we should use the faith rest technique for the promises that are given us. So on Thursday, we will get into Leviticus chapter 26, which is a profound chapter. And this applies to us today. It also applied to the Hebrew nation at in their time. And it's a blessing and the cursing clause. And we have that choice for us. You can either be blessed by your Creator as a believer, or you can be under continuous divine discipline by your Creator, which will culminate into the sin unto death. When I say which could culminate, God may keep you alive as a testing tool for other believers, and you might not die the sin unto death, but you might. But one thing is guaranteed, you will not have the blessings that God wants you to have in time or in eternity if you turn your back on Bible doctrine. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.